Do you finish things after you start them? You know, some people make big plans and they have grand intentions and they begin a project, but they don't finish it. Other people are finishers. They're just wired this way, or they've learned to do it, and they make their plans and they work their plans through to completion. But the Bible teaches that none of us, not one of us, finishes what God requires us to do. There are no finishers of the law of God. You cannot obey the law of God perfectly. And we see this revealed in the Bible at the very beginning, that God so mercifully created Adam in his own image to have communion with him, and then planted Adam in the Garden of Eden, made a covenant with Adam, and told Adam that you could eat of any tree in the garden, but of this one tree you may not eat. God was full of love and bounty toward Adam. Adam had no reason to disobey God. After all, God not only created Adam, but made him a lush garden full of delicious food and cool water to drink. He made him a wife and gave Adam this woman to cure his loneliness, to be his companion and his helper. And God planned for Adam to subdue the earth and to rule it as his image bearer. Now, these things should not have been difficult for Adam. Adam was made to do these things, and they're all part of God's perfect plan. But Adam didn't finish. Had Adam finished, then he could have eaten of the tree of life, and the Bible says he would have lived forever. But Adam didn't finish. Instead, he stretched out his hand and he took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he failed. Rebelling against all of God's law, he broke all the Ten Commandments. He had other gods before God. He committed idolatry. He murdered himself and the whole human race with him. He lied about what's true. You could go through them all. He stole what didn't belong to him. He broke the whole law of God when he violated this one positive commandment of God. And so he didn't finish. He failed. And instead of inheriting life eternal, he was cursed with eternal death. You know, when it comes to God's commands, it's not just Adam who failed. It's every human being who has ever lived who fails. People fail because they look to something in this world to fill their hearts. That's the root of all sin. The root of all sin is looking to the creature, to the world, to something other than God to satisfy you. It's idolatry. It's worshiping the creation rather than the creator. And this is why people murder. Why do people murder others in their hearts and with their mouths? They do it because they want that person to treat them a certain way. They want life from that person, and so they idolize that person. When the person doesn't give them what they want, they murder them. This is why people lie. This is why people commit adultery. They're looking for life from a created thing instead of from God. And when the world doesn't satisfy them, they think God is unkind. And just like Adam, they blame God when God says, I am life. Don't look to the world for life. Look to me for life. And we all fail to do that. And that's why these final words of Christ on the cross, there's actually one more set of words that he says on the cross, but these are the last words of redemption on the cross. He says, it is finished. Jesus finished. We didn't finish. We don't finish, but Christ finishes because we haven't. And so if you will, please read these words with me from John, the 19th chapter. And we'll start in verse 28. And we'll read all the way to verse 37 for context. But we'll focus particularly on verse 30. So hear the words of our God. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and they held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look upon him whom they have pierced." Let's go to him. Holy Father, thank you for sending your only Son to finish what we could not, to accomplish all of redemption, that we might be reconciled to a holy God, that we might know life eternal in Christ. We pray that you'd help us to understand his words that he spoke here on the cross, and that understanding the words, we would see him more fully, and that our hearts would be drawn out in greater faith to him, more love to him, and worship of him, and that we would be conformed to his image. We pray these things in his good and merciful and kind name. Amen. I'd like us just to consider two things this morning. One, the meaning of the words, "What did Christ finish?" What did he finish? What does it mean, "It is finished"? And then second, briefly, I want to draw out some application of this for us. So just two things this morning. What does it mean, "It is finished"? And then how do we apply this to our lives? And so first, what does this mean when Christ says, "It is finished"? You know, in English, we have a whole sentence, "It is finished," period. But in Greek, it's only one word. The whole sentence is contained in one word, tetelestai. Tetelestai. And we get the English word telescope from the Greek word telos and skopos. And you can hear tetelestai in that word telos. It's the same Greek word. Telescope has those two parts. The one telos means end, and skopos means to see. And so a telescope is an instrument that is used to see the end of something, to see something that's far away. The Greek word tetelestai is a perfect tense verb that means it has been brought to an end. It has been brought to an end. It has been completed, or it has been accomplished. In other places of the Bible, the same word is translated, "It has been paid," or "It has been performed." People during Christ's time, when there was a bill to be paid, and the people paid the bill, what would be written on the bill is tetelestai, that you have completed the payment, you have satisfied the debt. Or when they had run a race, they might say, "It is finished." And Jesus is saying all of that. It is paid. It is finished. It is accomplished. But continue to think about these words. It is finished. It has no clear subject. What is it? It is finished. Something is finished. Notice Jesus does not say, I am finished. It's not a resignation, as though dying on the cross, he resigns to the fact that he's now dead. I'm finished. And then he dies. No. This is not a passive resign to the cross and his own death. This is a victory cry. It is finished. It's completed. He's finished the work. But what exactly is finished at the cross? And there's a great mystery here. There's more than we can possibly think or imagine that's been finished. We'll be learning for all eternity about what was finished at the cross. But listen to what J.C. Ryle wrote about these words. He said, this remarkable expression in the Greek is one single word in a perfect tense. It has been completed. It stands here in majestic simplicity, without note or comment from John. And we're left entirely to conjecture what the full meaning of it is. For 1,800 years, Christians have explained it as best they can. And some portion of its meaning, in all likelihood, has been discovered. Yet it is far from unlikely that such a word spoken on such an occasion by such a person at such a moment, just before his death, contains depths which no one has completely fathomed. I agree with that. There is richness in this one word. Charles Spurgeon says that this word would need all the other words that were ever spoken or ever can be spoken to explain it. It is altogether immeasurable. It is high. It is deep. I cannot fathom it. And I agree with Spurgeon that Jesus is not speaking of a particular thing. He's speaking of all things, of all that his purpose was to accomplish. This is the accomplishment of his whole eternal plan. Think about the tense of the verb. So we've thought about the subject, it. Now think of the tense. It's a perfect tense, which in the Greek, we don't have one tense for that in English. We have to use other words to make a perfect tense. But in Greek, it emphasizes completion. So Jesus is not saying it is finishing or it will be finished. That's a future tense. It has been finished already. It has already been finished. Now the problem is it really all finished already? Think of this. I mean, Jesus still has to die. He says it while he's alive. He still has to rise from the dead and ascend into heaven and pray for us. Is it finished? What is finished? What does Jesus mean that it is finished? Well, all throughout the book of John, Jesus uses this perfect tense to refer to something that is absolutely certain. So when Jesus says, it has been finished, he's speaking in a sense from God's timelessly eternal perspective, that from God's perspective, it is all done right here because it's so certain that it will all be finally completed. Everything is going according to plan. And so it has been finished. But it's another question that arises as we look at this one word is, who is he talking to? When he says, it has been finished, to whom is he speaking? Is he saying this just to himself? Well, that wouldn't make sense because the parallel passages in the other Gospels tell us that Jesus shouted it. There's a word shouting there in the other Gospels that say he cried out, it is finished. He's not mumbling, you know, it's finished. He screams it at the top of his lungs as much as he had left in him as he's dying. This is a loud cry, and he wasn't just shouting this to himself. Who is he crying out to? Well, I think he was certainly crying out to those who were standing around him. The people murdered him, were murdering him, the soldiers who had nailed him on the cross. John is there. The three Marys are there. He cried out so that everyone could hear that it is finished. John heard it himself, and he heard it and remembered it and wrote it in his gospel. But I don't think that gets us to the real object of his cry. He's crying out to his Father. It is finished. That's consistent with what he said in the other gospels just before this. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the next words are, it is finished. He's talking to God. He's saying, the old covenant is fulfilled. He's saying, the eternal covenant of redemption between you and me is done. I've completed it. I've fulfilled all of its terms. Jesus has satisfied the justice of the Father. He's talking to God. And so there we see something of the meaning of Christ's words, but let's try to get deeper here. What exactly did he accomplish or finish? Well, some people say that he's only talking about the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That when Jesus cried out, it is finished, he's thinking specifically of all the prophecies of the Old Covenant that he's fulfilled. And they get that from the context. If you look at verse 28 and verse 30, verse 28 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill Scripture, I thirst. So you see the word finished there, and he did it to fulfill Scripture. And then if you look at verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And so the Old Testament predicted all these things, and certainly Christ is fulfilling the Old Testament. I agree with that, but I think there's more here. It goes deeper than just the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And there are two reasons I think this goes deeper than just the fulfillment of the Old Testament. First, we need to ask, what is the goal of the Old Testament promises and prophecies? You know, they have a point. The Old Testament prophecies are not random. They have a goal. What's their goal? It's to undo the curse of Adam. That's what all the promises of the Old Testament are about, is to reverse the curse and to bring in God's blessing. And so all the promises of God are fulfilled in Christ for the redemption of his people, and we'll see more on that later. That's the first thing, that the Old Testament promises have a goal. So we need to look deeper than just the Old Testament promises. And that's the second thing, the reason I think it goes deeper than just the Old Testament is, what's the foundation of the Old Testament promises? Why were the Old Testament promises made? What's behind them? And what's behind them is the eternal decree of God. His eternal purpose or plan before the ages began. And in the eternal decree of God, there's a covenant. And this covenant is between or among the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I want you to see this in another place in John. If you will, please turn back with me to John 17. And let's look at verses 1 to 5. And as we read this, the same Greek word finished or accomplished is present in verse 4. It's the same word. In English, it reads accomplished in the English Standard Version, but in Greek, it's the same word, tetelestai. So let's read in verse 1. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. You see this relationship here? It's Father and the Son. There's already a communion between the two, and you're going to see a covenantal relationship here in a moment. Verse 2. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And then verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished or finished the work that you gave me to do. Do you see how that's an agreement or a covenant? That in eternity past, the Father gave the Son work to do, and he accomplished it. And notice the same thing is happening here in verse 4. He uses that perfect tense. It's finished here because it's so certain that it will be. It's that same certainty that's rooted in the divine decree. And then verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And so this is an eternal covenantal relationship. It's as good as finished because it's rooted in the eternal decree. There are other passages that speak of the same covenantal relationship. I just want to read them to you. Just hear that this is a theme in John, that we're not reading into the text to see a covenantal relationship. This is here all through it. I want to read you a few other places. John 4:34, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish or finish his work. So Jesus is doing the will of God the Father, and he's accomplishing what the Father gave him to do. John 5:36 says, the works that my Father has given me to accomplish or finish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me. John 6:38, Jesus says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down, I'm so sorry, of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge or command I have received from my Father. So the Father eternally commanded him, and he discharged it in his redemptive work in this world. And so, given all these things in John, we have to interpret these words, it is finished, in reference to an eternal plan between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So here's what all this means. Before time began, the Father and the Son entered into an eternal covenant. Just imagine it. Think about it. The Father and the Son looked into the future, the world that they would create, and they saw and planned for Adam's fall. There's a mystery here, but they saw that. And so in eternity past, in light of the fall of Adam, they planned to redeem a people and to rescue them through the blood of Christ. They agreed to do this. The Father didn't just tell the Son to do it, and the Son did it unwillingly. No, this is a mutual willing agreement. The Father willingly sent the Son, and the Son willingly went and was to come into this world and finish where Adam failed. Jesus would have a work to do. He'd pay the law's death penalty, and he would earn the law's life blessing. And those were the terms of his covenant. He was to reverse the curse by succeeding where Adam failed. Listen to a few other passages that speak of this eternal plan about redemption. 2 Timothy 1:9 says that God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. The grace is given to us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1:20 says that Jesus was chosen before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. So what is this? The Father chose the Son. That's a covenant, isn't it? He determines to send the Son, and the Son agrees to go before the ages began. In Revelation 13:8, it says, the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. That is, it is so certain that Christ would come and die that it's as though he was slain before the foundation of the world. This is how whoever has been saved throughout time has only been redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. And this eternal arrangement between the Father and the Son has been called different things by different theologians. Some have called it the eternal council of peace. It's the way that God ordained for there to be peace between sinners and the one true God who is holy. Some have called it the everlasting covenant. Others call it the covenant of redemption. In Latin, sometimes they say the pactum salutis, but it doesn't matter what you call it. It's an eternal council. And when Jesus says, it is finished, he's saying that the eternal arrangement between my Father and me has been fulfilled. Jesus finished where Adam failed. Adam failed in the covenant of works. God made a covenant with Adam and told Adam, obey perfectly and you'll live forever. Adam failed and he was condemned. But he gave a covenant to Jesus. And God commanded Christ to obey him perfectly and he would live forever. And Jesus did what Adam failed to do. That's what Christ means when he says, it is finished. I think it's important for us to remember this covenant. Do you think in these terms of this eternal covenant? It should be a part of your communion and your devotion. It's part of the foundation of our assurance and our hope of life eternal. It also explains the Bible to us. It explains why we see types and shadows of Christ all through the Old Testament. If there were no eternal agreement that Jesus would come, there'd be no promises in the Old Testament. Where'd they come from? Why are they there? It only makes sense for there to be promises in the Old Testament if there's an eternal covenant that predates all of those promises. Also, the eternal covenant of redemption should give you assurance. This is the basis of your whole salvation. Herman Vitsius says that the covenant between the Father and the Son is the foundation of the whole of our salvation. Your works, beloved, is not the foundation of your salvation. Your faith is not the foundation of your salvation. Even the cross is not the foundation of your salvation. It goes deeper and further back than that. The Old Testament promises are not the foundation of your salvation. The foundation of your salvation is God himself and his eternal counsel purposing to redeem you by sending Jesus. And that is your assurance. It's eternal, immutable, fixed. You can bank all your hope on this. None of it depends on you. You can be sure that he will finish what he started in you. That it doesn't depend on you, it depends on him. He finishes all he begins, and he began it in eternity past. That's what Jesus means when he says, it is finished. He's accomplished all that God the Father gave him to do. But what exactly did he finish? Let's continue to think about this. What did he finish? Well, he completed the terms of the covenant of redemption, but what's the fruit of that? What did he actually purchase for us? Well, I want to give you three things to think about. First, Christ accomplished propitiation. You familiar with that term? It's not one we may use often in ordinary speech, but it's a word you should know. Propitiation. It's a very important word. It comes from the Old Testament sacrificial system. The Bible teaches that sin, our sin, incites the holy anger of God. We provoke his wrath. That God is justly and infinitely furious with our sin, with us in our sin. He's angry with sinners every day. But the Lord Jesus Christ died to satisfy God's anger. The picture in the Bible is that there's a cup of God's anger. And you can see this in the garden where Jesus prayed, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, Lord, let it pass. And what is that cup? It's the cup of the wine of God's fury. And propitiation means that Jesus drank it to the dregs. That's what propitiation means. That God vented the fullness of his wrath upon his Son. And they both did this willingly. And the Son absorbed all of God's wrath so that there is no wrath left for you to absorb in Jesus. It is finished. Christ has quenched the hot fury of God so that God is not angry with you anymore. We can see this teaching in Romans 3:23, which says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation," there's the word, "as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins." This word propitiation refers to a wrath-removing sacrifice or a wrath-absorbing and canceling sacrifice. This is what Jesus did for us. The Greek word propitiation translates the Hebrew word for mercy seat in the Old Testament. Do you remember what the mercy seat was? That if you went into the Holy of Holies, the innermost place of the tabernacle or the temple, you have the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark of the Covenant is the two tables of the law of God. And sitting on top of the ark is a flat space that has angels, cherubim, with their wings stretched out over it, forming what looks like a seat. And the Bible says that once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest was to go in to the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, and he was to take the blood of the sacrifices with him, and he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifices on the mercy seat, and then somehow God would appear there. Some sight, visible manifestation of God. And the picture is this, that in the Ark of the Covenant is the law, which brings about judgment for God's people because they broke his law, but the blood of the bulls and the goats, symbolizing the blood of Jesus, is the only thing God can see as he looks down on the law. He sees the blood spilt that satisfies his justice, that satisfies his wrath. This blood covers the sins of his people. Now, some people, liberal theologians, and others, even evangelicals who are slipping into liberalism, they think this is a terrible teaching, that God is an angry God, and that he would require a blood sacrifice. And that's like all the pagan religions of the world. It's barbaric, this idea that God can be appeased by sacrifice, that human beings can somehow appease God by their sacrifice. But the truth is that no human being can possibly appease God through sacrifice. The reason that's in the pagan religions is because every human being knows that God must be satisfied by blood. That's why it's in the pagan religions. But what the pagan religions get wrong is that they can satisfy him. The Bible teaches that God sacrificed God. God himself is the sacrifice. He makes atonement with his own blood. The book of Acts says that God purchased the church through his blood. There's a great mystery here, but this is a glorious teaching that the Father and the Son willingly agreed to do this. One God in the person of the Father and through the person of the Son to redeem people in his love. What a glorious teaching that in the atonement, the love of God found a way for the wrath of God to be appeased by God. For your redemption. What that means is that you have nothing to fear in Jesus. God is appeased. He has no judicial anger toward you. None. And that's why Christ cried out, "It is finished." The wrath of God is satisfied. Propitiation is done. He satisfied the terms of the eternal covenant of redemption that were promised in the Old Testament and executed in his life and finally at his death. God's wrath is quenched through the blood of the Savior. So that's the first thing, the fruit of what he accomplished at the atonement. The second thing that Jesus accomplished is redemption. He accomplished redemption in the covenant of redemption. Now this, what does this word redemption mean? You know, people are confused about this. We sing about redemption. You think of, well, I might redeem a coupon, but what's that got to do with, you know, being saved by Jesus? Well, this word redemption means to buy out of bondage and to make free. That's what it means, to buy out of bondage and to make free. It refers to the purchase of freedom. And you can see this very well illustrated in a slave market. So imagine a benefactor who walks into a slave market and you've got slaves chained up to posts all around and people come through and shop and buy whatever slaves they want. But a benefactor goes into this slave market and he buys all of their freedom and he lets them all go free. That's what redemption means. In English, a closer word to redemption than redemption is ransom. That if someone gets, you know, captured and they say, "You have to pay me to let this person out. This is the ransom price for that person who's been captured." That's the idea of redemption, that you pay for this person's freedom. And this is what God has done for us. In the ancient world, there were three ways that a person could become a slave. The first way was for someone to be born into slavery. And we are, aren't we? We're sold into slavery under Adam. The second way is if someone is enslaved because of a military defeat. So when a foreign army would come and conquer, they would take slaves from the nation that they conquered. The third way someone could become a slave is that if he could not pay his debts. This was very common. We don't have this in our day. It was one of the things that was done away with through the Enlightenment period. But before the Enlightenment, if you couldn't pay your debts, you became a slave and worked it off. That was the idea. It wasn't race-based slavery like Southern slavery was. It was usually debtor's slavery. It was very common. And the gospel is that Jesus paid our debts for us so that we could go free and not be slaves anymore. Ephesians 1:7 uses this word redemption. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. So our sins indebt us to God's justice. We became slaves of sin and guilt, but Jesus Christ, our loving Savior, bought us out of the slave market of sin. And he paid with his own blood, and he robed us with the robes of his own righteousness, clothing our nakedness and giving us the freedom of life eternal. And that's why Jesus said, "It is finished." He bought redemption. A third thing that he accomplished is reconciliation. Reconciliation refers to two enemies who are estranged from one another. And that describes our relationship to God before we are joined to Christ. That we are God's enemy and he is our enemy. We're at war with God and God is at war with us. But the Lord Jesus came and bled and died, fulfilling the terms of the covenant of redemption to make peace, to reconcile enemies, that we might become friends. And in fact, we're more than friends. We become family. We're adopted sons of God. And beloved, what this means is that you are never alone. That God is with you and he will not forsake you. That's what Christ accomplished at the cross in the covenant of redemption. So there we've seen what it means that Christ has finished this. He finished all the promises of the Old Testament. He finished all the work given to him by the Father in the covenant of redemption. And he finished our propitiation, our redemption, and our reconciliation. So what does this have to do with us? How do we take hold of this and feed on these truths in our lives? Well, I would like us to consider the main application of this is assurance of salvation. That your assurance is not in what you have finished. Cannot be. It's only in what Christ has finished. These are some of the most assuring words in all the Bible. Jesus cried out, "It is finished." Beloved, you may feel the guilt of your sin, the shame of your sin, and you know you should do differently than you do. You know this, and yet you don't. When you desire to do what is right and good, evil lies close at hand, and the good you want to do isn't what you do. Instead, you do the evil that you do not want to do. And your conscience cries out against you. But if you belong to Jesus, he says, "It is finished." There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Your debt is paid. Your sin is canceled. The stain of your sin is wiped away. He finished it all. You're not guilty. You're righteous. There's so many ways that our minds and our hearts doubt this truth. Do you know, this is one of the hardest things to believe. In fact, the Bible teaches it's impossible to believe without grace. That Christ has done it all. That he has satisfied God. That God saves us by free grace because of Jesus. And so do you fear because of your lack of goodness? It is finished. There's nothing for you to do for your justification. Nothing. Do you worry about your future? It is finished. Heaven belongs to you, beloved. It's yours. Do you fear enemies in this world? It is finished. Christ has conquered all. Do you doubt that eternal life is yours? Do you doubt this? It is finished. Jesus rose from the dead, the first fruits of life eternal. It's certain. Do you worry that you won't be able to hold on to Jesus? Beloved, it is finished. Jesus has sealed you with the Holy Spirit. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will hold on to you. Do you ever think that God might not love you? It is finished. God proved his love for you by sending his only son, Jesus, to die on the cross to show you his love and to bring you into the knowledge of his love. The Lord Jesus completely forgives every sinner who comes to him. And you may say, well, how do I come to him? What must I do to come to him? The Bible says there's nothing to do. There's nothing to do. You just look, just glance. Drink, lean, rest upon him. Cast the whole weight of your guilt upon him. He takes your shame. It is finished. If it's finished, there's nothing for you to do but to collapse upon him, into his arms, to rest there in his finished work once and for all time. Nothing for you to do to finish it. Nothing. Just rest. Receive. Drink. It's an empty hand, not a hand full of anything to offer to God, but an open, empty hand to receive. Not a mouth full of something, but an empty one that's just open, ready to receive. Don't do anything. Well, then someone might ask me, well, does that mean I can live as I please? Does that mean Christians can just live unholy lives without obeying Christ's commandments? No, beloved. If you see that you're a guilty sinner and that Christ has finished everything, then two things will happen. First, you will love Jesus because he first loved you. The love of Christ constrains us. We love because he first loved us, and that means you'll say, how could I sin against such a great Savior? I don't want to do this terrible sin. He's bought me with such a high price and with such love in his heart. I'm not going to betray him because he's purchased me. Now, sometimes you will, and it will be the greatest grief of your heart that you betray him. But you won't want to. Not as a life. You won't give your life to sin. The dominion of sin will be broken because you love Christ. That's the first thing. Secondly, if you believe it's finished, that he's purchased reconciliation, propitiation, and redemption for you for life eternal, then you will be able to let go of this world. Because you have a better world. You have life eternal. That means you're willing to die for Christ because it's not death to die. You'll be willing to part with your darling sins because you see that life is not from what your sin promises you, it's in Jesus. You have life in Christ. You don't have to sin to get life. You'll be willing to do what Jesus commands because you know he loves you. And his commands for you are for your good. Why would you not obey commands that are given for your good? You'll be convinced that Christ is for you and not against you, and that he will give you strength to obey whatever he requires of you. Now, this is, of course, you never do this perfectly this side of heaven, but this is what characterizes the life of a believer. He's not dominated by sin, and he learns one day at a time to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. And it's sometimes a stumbling, fault-filled growth. Often, always that way. And yet the Lord keeps us. And we do grow. And so this eternal covenant of redemption is the very foundation of our assurance of salvation. And our assurance of salvation is the foundation of our love for Christ and of our obedience to him and living in this life from grace all the way to glory. Beloved, he's going to take us all the way to heaven. He's going to hold on to us. And so let us hold on to him. Let's close with prayer.